with me, turn with me, if you will, to Joshua chapter 29. Let's try 22. I was just seeing if you were paying attention. Joshua chapter 22. The guitar scared me there. I've entitled this message, Can I Get a Witness? And I hope that becomes apparent as we move along. But I'd like to, first of all, wish you a beginning of a happy Thanksgiving week. This is one of our favorite times of the year where we have opportunity to spend time with friends and family and to remember the blessings of the Lord and to eat a lot of food and watch a lot of football, I'm afraid to say as well. Thanksgiving is not simply a holiday observed in the U.S. It is actually, although we were the first, it's celebrated in many countries. When we were in Russia, it was called Jatva, which means harvest. It was a harvest time celebrated in October, and people would bring in the harvest from their gardens, and a table would be set up, and all of the fruit and vegetables of the harvest would be piled on this table into a beautiful array of God's provision for the church. And after the church, after the service, people who needed that would take that away with them. And it was a beautiful picture of God's provision for us. It's a time of giving thanks to God for his provisions. The question for us, I think, is really how should we as believers express our thanksgiving to God and our gratitude to God? And one way is through worship, through proper worship of God and of Jesus Christ, as we have gathered today to focus and to attention, give our attention to God in prayer and in singing and in reading of the Word and in proclamation of the Word. But I would suggest that our thanksgiving to God doesn't end there. That should be the beginning of our thanksgiving to God. The late R.C. Sproul wrote this, that God doesn't want us to just feel gratitude, but for us to show it by giving thanks to God with our lives. A.W. Tozier wrote this, that the Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience, nor does it recognize any obedience that does not spring from faith. The two are opposite sides of the same coin. So there is the idea of thanksgiving and gratefulness and gratitude, and there's the idea of obedience. And there was a Scottish pastor and writer who wrote it this way. He said, pause then and contemplate. The eternal Son of God, creator of the universe, worshiped and adored by angels and archangels, has offered himself in your place. He has offered himself freely, willingly, and gladly to endure the judgment that your sins deserve, and to endure it in a holy way, saying the perfect yes and amen to the holiness of the judgment, which your corrupt heart could never have said. As far as atoning for your sins is concerned, the only thing you owe God is endless gratitude, endless thanksgiving. Jesus said it the most simply, I think, in John chapter 14, verse 15. He said this, that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That is what I believe thanksgiving is. And that's what I want us to see today, just one point from Joshua chapter 20. And that one point is really this, that obedience to God is how a Christ follower expresses thanksgiving to God. Obedience to God is how we express our thanksgiving to God. So disobedience to God is being ungrateful to God and for what Christ has done for us in forgiving us of our sins. We come today to the last section of the book of Joshua. We have three chapters left, which will take us 3 weeks, and we'll be done right before the Christmas celebration. This is the final section of the book. The book has been divided into either three or four sections, and those who divide it into three sections lump these last three chapters in the last third section. But I think a better way to do that is, and I would agree with those who divide this into four sections. And if you think back over what we've talked about, you will remember that there was an entering into the land in chapters 1 through 4. That was from the beginning of Joshua's charge through the miraculous crossing of the Jordan River, entering the land, the first four chapters, and then the taking of the land in chapters 5 through 12, all of the battles, Jericho, Ai, all of the southern kings, all of the northern kings, all of the battles that God fought for Israel. So we have entering the land, taking the land. We've been talking recently about possessing the land in chapters 13 through 21, and there's been a lot of talk about God's promises, and God has promised to be with them, but there was also an opening of doubt that the tribes doubted God, and so they did not fully possess the land. There were pockets of land that still needed to be possessed. Now we come to chapters 22 through 24, and I think we would call that keeping the land. Keeping the land. What does Israel have to do in order to keep the land? God has brought them into the land. God has taken the land for them. They have possessed the land. So what do they need to do to keep the land? These chapters are interesting because each one of them starts with a summon of someone to Joshua. In chapter 22, verse 1, it says, At that time Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. These are the tribes on the eastern side of the Jordan River. In chapter 23, in verse 2, it tells us that Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and gave them some instructions. So he summons all of Israel. And then in chapter 24, verse 1 says, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, a different location, and summoned the elders and heads and the judges and the officers of Israel. So we have three summonings or three gatherings of different groups of people in these last three chapters. Now, in order to understand what these chapters are telling us, is we need to remember what happened at the very end of chapter 21. Remember the verses at the very end of chapter 21, beginning at verse 43. It says, thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he had swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all the enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Everything that God said would happen, happened. In these last three chapters, by contrast, all of the other chapters had focused on the promises of God and the faithfulness of God. These last three chapters are going to focus on Israel's faithfulness. The point is that these chapters are the main application of everything that Joshua has said to this point. Since God has been faithful to all his promises, not one promise has failed, how will Israel now respond to what God has done? And the correct answer needs to be that they will respond with unwavering faithfulness. Remember, we looked briefly at Romans chapter 11, last week, and we looked at that great doxology in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. It says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." What that is talking about, Paul is saying, everything that I have said to you, this is in praise to all that I have said to you, whether it's the great doxology at the end of chapter 8 or whether it's the great doxology here at the end of chapter 11. He's saying, oh, how deep is the love of God. That's the same thing that Joshua is doing in chapter 21. He's saying, oh, how sure are the promises of God. And what did Paul do at the end of that doxology in Romans? Well, chapter 12, verse 1 says this, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice." That is the application of everything in the book of Romans, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Why? Because that is your spiritual worship. That is your gratitude for everything that God has done. And now Joshua comes to chapters 22 and chapters 23 and chapters 24, and he's going to say, this is your reasonable worship. Your worship is to be obedient. Your worship is to serve God with all your heart and all your soul. This is the application of everything that has come before in the book of Joshua. Only if Israel obeys, because of the fulfillment of the promises of God, only if they obey because of that will they keep the land. We can see that in chapter 23, verse 12. It says, and when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh. That's 23, I'm reading 22. 23, verse 12. Verse 12 says this, "For if you turn your back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides, a thorn on your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you." He's saying, if you don't obey, you're not going to keep what God has given to you. Well, we come to chapter 22 with all of that background, and we're going to see here, it separates for us well in four really scenes of this story and four pictures of this story. We're going to see four pictures of thanksgiving. As we think of Thanksgiving coming up in God's providence, he gave us this chapter. And the first picture of Thanksgiving we see in verses 1 through 9. We read verse 1. Verse 1 in chapter 22, it's a summon and instructions and a conversation with the eastern tribes. And it's a description or a picture of their thanksgiving to God, of their obedience to God for his faithful promises. And Joshua commends them in these first verses. In verse 2 through 4, we read these words. "And he said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but you have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. He commends them. This goes back really to chapter 1 of the book of Joshua. In chapter 1, you remember he was talking to these same tribes. In chapter 1, verse 12, he writes these words. And to the Reubenites and Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word of Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest, and you will he will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. You remember that story? And Joshua says, you have obeyed everything that God has said. You obeyed because God gave you that land, because God gave you rest. This is a response of thanksgiving to God. Remember the story. Moses was a bit angry with them at first when they made that request, because he was thinking they were being selfish, that they don't want to go across the Jordan. They want to settle here. They don't want the battles. But once he found out that they were faithful, he agreed to give them that land. And they have been faithful, and now they're being discharged from the army. They've been in the army for 7 years. They have fought with their brothers for 7 long years. They didn't see their families. They didn't see their wives. They didn't see their children. Communication was at best rare. Perhaps there was a runner who would occasionally communicate to those on the other side. We don't have any record of that. This was sacrificial obedience to God. This was thanksgiving for the land that had been given to them and the rest that had been given to their people. This is a picture of thanksgiving to God. You know, whatever your struggle with sin, by their example of their obedience, it is possible not to sin. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 states very, very plainly, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He wouldn't say so that you may not sin if it was impossible for them not to sin. It is possible for us not to sin. And I know some people may be in here and said, you don't know what I struggle with. You don't know what sins I struggle with. And I've had conversations with some of the folks that are in our church and outside of the church, and they get so discouraged because they're fighting a sin, and they seem doomed to sin. Well, Jeff read for us this morning Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, verse 12, Paul writes this, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness, for sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. I had a conversation this week with one of the men in our church, and he said, I've been reading the Old Testament, and it seems like Israel is up, and they're obeying God, and then they're down, and they're worshiping idols, and they're up, and they're down, and they're up, and they're down. And you know, we said, you know, seems to be the normal Christian life, doesn't it? And Paul said that. He said, the things I know I should not do, those are the things I do. And things I don't want to do, those are Those are the things that I do. We have a battle with sin, but we also have everything we need not to sin. God's people act like God's people. We are called to follow the Lord obediently. Even though we fail, we should be quick repenters when we fail and continue to strive to follow the Lord in thanksgiving, in obedience. Obedience to God proves a relationship with God. It doesn't produce a relationship with God, but it proves a relationship with God. John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Love comes first. Obedience is the hard part. You know, Sunday is the easy part. We come to church and we all get dressed up a little bit and we sing songs and we do the right things and we say the right things and things seem good on the outside, and then Monday comes and we go to work. And the hard part starts. That's when the obedience starts. That's when the thanksgiving begins. That's when the fidelity in life begins. Fidelity is simply a long-term obedience. You know, everyone loves the mountaintop experience, whether it's a retreat that we go to or a marriage seminar or a Christian concert. You know, we love Christian concerts because, you know, we get pumped up and we get emotions and God is good and we're singing to God. But what happens the next day? Or what happens the next week? Or what happens the next year? I believe that this was written as an exhortation to fidelity. What is fidelity? Fidelity is just a big word that means lasting obedience. Always being thankful to God in obedience. Fidelity in marriage means that you are faithful to the marriage. So fidelity is a faith. This is the faithfulness of a person or to a cause or to a person or to a belief that is demonstrated by continually being loyal and supportive of that person or that cause or that belief. It's thanksgiving over the long haul. And Joshua is commending them because they have done that. For the last 7 years, they have been obedient. They have fulfilled what they said. And then he comes to verse 5. And in verse 5, he says this, only. That's like the word but. As a matter of fact, some of you may have the translation there. It says, but. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, a servant of the Lord, commanded you to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul. Look at the verbs there. To love, to walk, to keep, to cling, to serve. Those are all words of thanksgiving. Those are all words of obedience. And it is a fidelity, it's a long-term obedience, it's with all your heart and with all your soul. We were talking in the Bible study hour this morning that partial obedience is sin. And God calls us to be obedient over the long haul. My brother, Jim, I have a brother in Texas who was a pastor for a number of years, and he would drive his kids to school in the morning, and before his kids would get out of school, one of his boys told me, he would always say to them, remember who you are. And what he meant by that was, remember who you are. Remember who God is, and remember who God has made you, and remember who you are this day. James 1 talks about a mirror, that if we look into the mirror and we turn away and we forget who's there, what good is the mirror? But we look into the mirror of truth, the mirror of the Word, and we hold the Word up to our lives, and what do we see? Do we see thanksgiving? Do we see faithfulness? Do we see fidelity. You know, usually when we hold a mirror up, we improve something. You know, if I hold a mirror up, my hair's all over the place, I try to fix that. Or if I got a big spot on my cheek, I try to wash it off because I'm looking in the mirror. The mirror of the Word helps us to remember who we are. And when we remember who we are and we remember who God is and what God has done, it helps us to be thankful people. Well, he sends them off in verses 7 through 9. Verse 7 of chapter 22. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, which is up north in Galilee area. But to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, go back to your tents with much wealth and with much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, iron, with all and with much clothing. Divide the spoils of your enemies with your brothers. So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, return home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh. What was that Shiloh? The tabernacle. That is important. Which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land, of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. Joshua blesses them, probably a blessing similar to Numbers 6, 24 through 26, a doxology we have used in our church. May the Lord bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you. And he's sending them away. He's giving them final instructions. He said, now all the spoils of war that you have accumulated, share with those who stayed home. And I find, as a former missionary, I guess once you're a missionary, you're always a missionary, a principle there that in 1 Samuel 30, David goes off to war. And when he goes off to war, you have a staging area. And all of your baggage and all of your equipment is in this staging area. And somebody's got to stay and guard the baggage. And you read that in 1 Samuel 30, and the warriors go off, and they fight, and they come back, and they had collected all the spoils, and they didn't want to share with those who stayed behind. And David said to them that those who stay behind deserve just as much as those who go. I find that it's just kind of a side note for supporting missions, that it is important for us to be involved in that. Even if we don't go, we're staying by the baggage, and we're helping those who do go. But they go, and they leave Silo. What was in Silo? The tabernacle. God's presence. They'll be separated from the 9.5 tribes that go into God's presence at the tabernacle in Shiloh. And so perhaps Joshua is reminding them of that. You're not going to be with us anymore. The Jordan River is going to separate us. You're going to be in a different land without the tabernacle, without the presence of God. You need to obey God and walk in his commands. You need to not forget who you are and where you've come from. That brings us to the picture of the second picture. It's a picture of persevering thanksgiving in verses 10 through 20. In 10 through 20, and when they came to the region of the Jordan, that is the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and Gad and half-tribe of Manasseh, they built an altar there of imposing size. They built an altar of imposing size. And what happens? Well, the people of the land heard it in verse 12. And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. When the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of the family. This is an impressive group of people. Verse 15, and they came to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and they said to them, Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel and turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? And we read that and we think, wow, how could they do this? They had just been commended for their faithfulness, and now they built this altar and they broke the Lord's will, and now there's going to be another war. How could that have happened? Well, that's not exactly what is happening here. This is the heart of the story. The eastern tribes, they built an altar. It says imposing size. It doesn't say what size it was. It implies it was larger than the one in Shiloh. The one in Shiloh is 7.5 feet wide, 7.5 feet long, 4.5 feet high. That's the altar. So a little bit bigger and squarer than our table here. But this one is of imposing size. This is one that can be seen from a great distance. It can be seen across the Jordan River. Why all the hoopla? You know, a lot of people have read this chapter and they've used it as a way not to do interpersonal relationships. That don't overreact. You know, don't make assumptions of what's going on. Well, there may be some good principles of relationships in this chapter, but I don't think that's what the author is wanting us to see here. What is he wanting us to see here? Deuteronomy 12 gives us the answer. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, we'll start in verse 5 of Deuteronomy 12. It gives us the crux of what is going on here. Deuteronomy 12, verse 5 says, "But you shall seek the place of the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your free will offerings, the firstborn of your herd and your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed." There is one location for the tabernacle. It is the location God chooses. We read further on in that same chapter, and it will tell you you're not to worship in any other place other than where God chooses. And so this looks like they're building a tabernacle. They're going to worship here. They're going to do this to break the law. They're breaking the law. Why are they even considering this? Or is this an overreaction? This is not a judgment on them jumping to a conclusion. While, you know, those lessons make good preaching and good teaching. But it seems like the main idea is not that, but perhaps a sincere act on the part of the Western tribes, on the part of Israel, to preserve the fidelity, to preserve the faith. They looked at this, and they are saying, this is sin. They cannot do this. And they send the whole congregation, or the whole congregation is represented by these leaders. This is a sin, a breach of faith. You want proof? Just look, they're building an altar. It's not sanctioned by God. And they're thinking, this is the same old, same old. Sin, the wrath of God is coming. And they use two examples. The example down further in verses 17 through 20. Don't you remember what happened in Peor? And don't you remember Achan? You remember the story of Peor? Peor is in Numbers 25. Israel had fell into idolatry, into sexual sin with the Moabite women. And an Israelite brought a Moabite woman into the camp and took her into her tent. And Phinehas took a sword and went into the tent and put the sword between, right through both of them. And it broke the curse that God has set on the people of a famine. We're told in Numbers 25 that 24,000 Israelites died because of that. And this Phineas is thinking, here we go again. Same thing. Our people never learn. So he says, don't you remember that? And what about Achan? Achan happened not that long ago. And God brought his curse on all of his people. Don't do this. As a matter of fact, he says, if your land, if the land you're going to is unclean, stay here. We'll give you some land. You can be with us. Don't do this. Was this an overreaction? I don't think so. I think what they were trying to do, they saw something that was happening. They were trying to preserve obedience to God. They were trying to say, don't do this. Continue to be thankful to God. He has blessed us. All of his promises have not failed. Obey God. I think John Calvin's commentary is appropriate here. He said this, here then, we have an illustrious display of piety, teaching us that if we see the pure worship of God corrupted, we must be strenuous to the utmost of our ability in vindicating it. The lesson is this, that the church needs accountability. We need to hold each other accountable. If we see something that is going off the rails or has the potential of going off the rails, then we need somebody to go to that person and help them and to challenge them and to admonish them and to save them. And James says if you do that and they repent, you have saved a brother. I think this is why God has designed the church the way he has, that he's given elders. And 1 Peter chapter 5 talks about that, they are to oversee, not for gain, but willingly, and not harshly, but kindly. And they're to preserve obedience and unity in the church. And when this is done right, the result is thanksgiving in the church. The result is obedience in the church. The result is long-term fidelity in the church. And so he gives us this picture of those concerned that something is going off the tracks, and they go to them and approach them, maybe not the way we would. You know, I would say, you know, this is what I'm seeing, and this is what it should be like. Help me to understand what you're doing here. You know, that he doesn't do that. He just says, what in the world are you doing? Don't do this. He's saving the fidelity of the nation. He's saving the unity of the nation. And that brings us to the third picture. Third picture in verses 21 through 29. The third picture is really a picture of persevering thanksgiving. It's the reaction now of the people on the west side. And the people of Reuben and people of Gad, half tribe, and Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the family. I said west side, actually the east side. Verse 22, the mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord. That's a bit extreme, don't you think? It is the names of God just kind of falling over each one. It's the greatest concentrations of the names of God in Scripture. It's actually the name El, God, Elohim, and Yahweh. It's El Elohim Yahweh, El Elohim Yahweh, two times. Why does he do that? Because it's an emphatic no. You're wrong. God, El Elohim Yahweh, God the Mighty One, the Lord, he knows that's not what we're doing. And he says, if that is what we're doing, may you and the Lord take vengeance on us. We are Orthodox brothers and sisters just like you. This is not a rebellion. This is a remembrance. It's not for a protest. It is for our posterity. And we read that, and it talks about our children. This is so that your children don't tell our children we don't belong. This is for a memorial that we can look at this, and our children and their children, and they can look at this and they say, we serve the same God. We are brothers and sisters. And if that's not what we're doing, let God take vengeance on us. What is the reason for this altar? Well, I think it was this, that they're leaving Shiloh, the place of the Lord. They're crossing the Jordan River. To them, it's like the wall of China. You don't get around it. You don't get through it. It is a barrier. It's a geographical barrier that is disconnecting them from fellow believers. And this altar is a connection for future generations. It's for unity, not division. And they say this is a copy, verse 28. And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, what is that? That you don't belong. We should say, behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, not for sacrifices, but to be a witness between us and you. This is to protect their children's Jewishness. We serve one God in one sanctuary as one body. We are brothers to the one true God. That is the reason for this. It is a copy. It's not to be used as for burnt offerings or sacrifices. It's to be used for posterity's sake. That is a picture of persevering thanksgiving. These 2.5 tribes, they were faithful. When they thought they weren't faithful, the other tribes came to them and says, no, you don't do this. You've got to change. We are admonishing you. And these tribes said, it's not that at all. It is that we want to be faithful not only now, not only in your presence, but we want our children to be faithful years, generations from now. And this is a visual reminder that we're together. We serve the one God. We worship in the one sanctuary. We are one people. Brings us to our last picture. It's a picture of God's mercy, verses 30 through 34. Phinehas, the priest and the chiefs of the congregations, head of families of Israel, who were with him, heard the words the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, and it was good in their eyes. This is a good thing. And Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and people of Manasseh, today we know the Lord is in our midst. And two things. How do we know the Lord is in our midst? Because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. And now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of God. Two things. You've not sinned, and you have taken away the wrath of God. That's an interesting thing to think about. What did God do for us by sending Jesus to die on the cross in our place? He kept us from falling, and he kept us from judgment. Christ took our sin. He bore our sin on the cross in my place. He satisfied the wrath of God and the judgment of God on my behalf. What do we need to know about Thanksgiving? We need to know this, that God shielded us from the wrath of God by placing us under the shadow of his son's cross. That is why we need to be thankful. The eastern tribes named this altar witness. A witness to what? Well, he closes this way. And the people of Reuben and people of Gad called the altar witness. For they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. I think that is the Old Testament equivalent of that Jesus is Lord. Witness that Yahweh is our God as well as your God. a witness that we are one people. I think what Joshua chapter 22 teaches us is that God's people are thankful people. Thankful people show thanksgiving through obedience. Obedience comes from the truth that Jesus is Lord. The result of all this is that we are united. We're united by the same truth that caused us to obey in the first place. Now we become witnesses. Witnesses to the world that greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. John chapter 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples, and in verse 20, he prays for us. He says, I do not ask for these only, the disciples only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also may be in us, so that, this is the reason, the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Why is this such a long story in Joshua? Why so much white space for chapter 22? Why is it so hard to preach in 45 minutes? I think it's this reason. Because God's people are to act like God's people. That unity results from obedience. That obedience is an expression of thanksgiving. That thanksgiving comes from relationship. Relationship with Christ. And that relationship comes from the truth of the word. Obedience to God is how Christ's followers express thanksgiving to God. Three beautiful pictures: a picture of thanksgiving, a picture of preserving thanksgiving, and a picture of persevering thanksgiving. And then a final picture, the picture of God's mercy. It all brings us to the cross. We sang this morning, oh, the deep, deep love of God. Paul wrote for us in Romans, oh, the deep love of God. Joshua writes for us, oh, the sure promises of God. The question for us is the same as it is for Israel. What will be our response? And our response should be this: happy Thanksgiving. Lives of joyful obedience. Charles Spurgeon said it much better than I could, and he wrote these words, and we close with this. Then, brethren, we ought to be always thanks-living. I think that is a better thing than thanksgiving. Thanks-living. How is this to be done? By a general cheerfulness of manner. By obedience to the command of him by whose mercy we live, by a perpetual, constant delighting ourselves in the Lord, and submission of our desires to his mind. May we all have a happy Thanksgiving. Let's pray together.